Well, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14 is where we are today. As we have found so far in our study of Romans 6, the Apostle Paul has made some very strong statements, and perhaps the strongest is this, that believers are dead to sin. And that means that sin's ruling power has been broken in our lives. The presence of sin is something different. We're not removed from the presence of sin until we are glorified in the Lord's presence. We are saved from the penalty of sin, of course, but even sin's power has been broken in our lives because, as we've learned in chapter 6, our old self, the old man that was oriented toward Adam, we were born into that realm that's oriented toward Adam, that was our nature, that was our orientation. It's the world of the flesh, the world of Satan, it's the world, the realm of the world, the realm of sin. God rescued us from that and placed us in the kingdom of His dear Son, the realm of Christ. Our orientation now is toward Christ, but in that, our old self, the one oriented toward Adam, was crucified with Christ. So therefore, we are dead to sin. In other words, when Christ was crucified and buried, chapter 6 has taught us that God saw us in Christ even at that time. It was made applicable to us, of course, when we came to express true saving faith. But in addition to being crucified with Christ, we have learned that we were also resurrected with Him when He came out of the grave. We were raised with Him, it says, to walk in newness of life. We are now alive to God. That is who we are, dead to sin and alive to God. Well, that's astounding information, especially the idea that we're dead to sin. What are we supposed to do with that information? Well, that was our last verse in our previous study, verse 11. Last week, we found this command in verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That means that we are to constantly view ourselves this way, the way God sees us. And this is right thinking. And the point was that right thinking is one of the crucial requirements for experiencing victory over sin, especially at the moments when we're facing temptation. We, in that moment, are to consider, or you could translate it reckon, as the King James does, or it might say count. We are to consider what God says to be true about us, and the word means we're to evaluate it, we're to calculate it, and we are to take it seriously by believing it. And it's not, again, it's not the presence of sin that we're to reckon being dead. Sin is not dead. And neither is this saying that a particular sin will never be a temptation again. Sin remains as a potential influence. But its source, its force, its power has been broken. And that means we can say no to temptation. If we don't, we're choosing to give in. But we don't have to. We can say no. So this is essentially step one, you could say, in our growth toward holiness. It is right thinking. Counting as true that we're no longer subject to the reign of sin and death, and counting it as true that we are now in Christ and we're alive to God because of that. To be alive to God means we're now reconciled to Him. We're justified. We have a standing before Him. Our sins are forgiven. We're alive to the things of God now. We're alive to spiritual things. We love Scripture, the Word of God. We love God's people. We love the church. We desire to serve others, and we desire to be a witness for Christ in this world. We even have a different perspective on what goes on around us, and we have a different perspective on the future, all because of what Scripture says. Scripture says we're destined for an eternity of fellowship with God. To embrace all that and to take joy in all that means to be alive to God. And as I noted, this command to consider all this, to reckon it, to be true is in the present tense. It's not just at the moment of temptation we're to consider all this and ponder it and evaluate it and believe it. It is to be a process that continues daily throughout the Christian life. But after right thinking, we must move on then to the second crucial requirement for experiencing victory over sin. Number two, right acting is required. Right living, right doing. That's what we find now in verses 12 to 14. Here the passage is moving from the reckoning of all this to be true to fleshing it out in the choices we make, the practical, actual choices we make when it comes to our daily lives. Now, this fleshing out or doing begins with certainly embracing God's perspective on how we should live. What does He expect? Well, He expects us to live holy lives, to be holy. Now, that's presented here in our text, both in a negative way and a positive way. We'll look at the negative side first, because that's what comes first in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It begins with that connecting term, therefore, so it points us back to what was said in verse 11. Based on that command in verse 11, we are to never let sin hold sway over us. Now, as a quick review, back in chapter 5 even, it was stated that sin and death reigned. Once Adam sinned in the garden, he plunged the entire world into sin. A curse was placed upon the world. Sin reigned, and as a judgment on that, we know sin reigned because death is the judgment for sin, and death reigned. It became part of human experience. But when Christ died on the cross and then was raised from the dead, sin's rule, its dominion, was ended. Therefore, as this verse says, we must refuse to allow it to rule in our lives. Now, this verbal phrase, do not let sin reign, it is written in the present tense, which points to the idea of something ongoing, or we could really, the best word that captures the intent here is durative, something that's durative. It's durative action. So the idea is this: we must keep refusing to let sin reign as a general practice for the rest of our lives. And notice that he says more specifically, it's in our mortal bodies that we're not to let sin do this. Now, I pointed out to you last time that the word body is the translation of the Greek term soma, S-O-M-A, soma, is how we would do it in English. It can be used to refer to the physical body, what we think of as our bodies, but it is also used to refer to the whole person, everything that constitutes us being human beings. And that is how Paul uses it here. It includes our body. We sometimes call that the outer man. But this term here, mortal bodies, also includes our inner man, our thinking, our affections, all the faculties and capacities of the inner man, our emotions, our conscience, our will. So again, here body means all of you. And if you'll look ahead to verse 13, you'll see a matching expression. Later on in verse 13, we're going to find this. He tells us to present yourselves to God. That confirms that he has something broad in mind here, not just the parts of your physical body. But yet it does include that. This term includes our physical bodies. In fact, in this life, we cannot separate our outer man from our inner man. If you do that, that has another label. It's called death. Okay? That does happen at death. But we here, while we live on this earth, we are holistic beings. We're not even souls that just happen to have bodies. No, we are a body-soul unity. We are a pneuma spirit, soma, a pneuma somatic being. And yet, even though that's true, that we live holistically, we still can do what Scripture says. We can still emphasize the importance of committing our bodies to the Lord, because practically speaking, it's through our bodies that we interact with the world. It's through our bodies that we interact with one another. So to state all of this just another way, our mortal body refers to any and every aspect of us that interacts with or battles with the world around us. The spiritual battle is won or lost in the daily decisions that believers make about how to use their humanness, all faculties of their humanness, their mortal bodies. And referring to us with that adjective mortal, that's just a reminder that we live in an earthly realm right now. That's temporary. It's a way of reminding us that in our humanness, we're mortal. We're not like God. We're weak. We suffer. We are subject to the influences of this age, at least until we're glorified. So the point is that even though believers sin, we must not let influences, sinful influences, hold sway. We must not let it reign. Sin constantly makes suggestions. Our flesh pulls at us, and in moments of time, we sadly listen. But sin still must not be allowed to dominate us because it's not who we are. Or, as the end of our verse puts it, we're not to obey its lusts. Now, we think of one category of sin when we think of the lust, but it's used in a broader way many times in Scripture. The word lust means passion or desires. It's a strong desire. It sometimes is used in a neutral way in Scripture. You see an example of that in Philippians 1, verse 23. Paul says, I have the desire. It's our same term, translated lust. Here's desire. I have this desire to depart and be with Christ. We wouldn't say, oh my goodness, Paul, that is sinful. No, it was a good desire. But in our text, the word refers to desires that are in conflict and against the conflict with the will of God, against the will of God. And that's the usual way that you find this term in Scripture. And it's translated many times, therefore, lust. In fact, in James 1, verse 14, we find that all sin is related to lust. We're not tempted by God, the previous verse said. We're tempted when we're carried away and enticed by our own lust, these sinful passions that live within us, in our fallen humanness. And these lusts and passions dwelling in us include, therefore, certainly our physical appetites, but more than that, it also includes those desires that reside in the mind and in the affections and the will, sinful desires that are in conflict with God's will, like a desire to have our own way, the desire to love self and promote self, the sins that are internal, like envy and jealousy and anxiety and coveting and anger, strife, disunity, and so on. So here our passage is saying we are not to let sin reign in any capacity by obeying the sinful passions that reside in any aspect of us. That's the negative side of God's expectation, but there's a second part to that negative side here. It's verse 13. And this part's more specifically explaining how the reign of sin may be defeated in our lives. Verse 13 goes on to say, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Now that verb presenting, or you might have a translation that says yield or yielding, literally means to take something and place it at the disposal of someone else or at the disposal of something else. So here the focus is on not placing our members, it says, at the disposal of something, and it's at the disposal of wickedness, sin, unrighteousness. But this term members needs comment. We might automatically think, well, there again, it sounds like he's focusing on the parts of our bodies. This term members refers to more than that, more than the literal parts of our bodies, which means it agrees with what I just said about mortal bodies. That's included, our physical side, but once again, also included are the various aspects of the inner man. This means all the capacities of our humanness, both inner man and outer man, we are to make sure that we're not presenting any capacity of our humanness as an instrument to be used for unrighteousness, sin. And just like the previous prohibition, this verbal phrase, do not go on presenting or don't yield, it's present tense, Once again, it's this idea of durative action. We must constantly, the rest of our lives, be vigilant so that we avoid using our abilities, our resources, our thinking, and our body parts in the service of sin. What's really interesting, though, is his choice of this term, instruments. It's a term that can have a broad meaning, like an instrument that you use for something, or even a tool that you would work with. It'd be the word for that. But this term also has a military connotation to it. And its usage here in our verse is more of that. It's more the military connotation that this word can have. And when it has a military connotation, it's translated as weapons. Weapons. In fact, the only other New Testament usage of this term is John 18, is translated that way, that the Roman cohort and the officers showed up that night to arrest Jesus. They came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Same term. It wasn't tools and instruments. In that case, it's the other idea, weapons. So the point is this. In the moments that we choose to sin, here's what we're doing. We're turning over to the enemy our weapons that were given to us, meant to be used in battle, but against the tyranny of sin and for the glory of God. And so this is not the idea of just passively letting it happen. It's not even the mere idea of yielding. It's something more active than that. It's something more concrete than that. It's giving them over. Can you imagine how horrible that would be in a real battle? The enemy's out there, they're charging, and then at some moment, all the soldiers just take their guns and their weapons and throw them to the enemy? Here you are. What a ludicrous thought. But that's what this is referring to when it comes to our walk with Christ. It's willingly placing ourselves at the disposal of sin, willingly exposing ourselves to temptation, willingly participating in the war against God by giving our weapons to the enemy. That's why David Peterson, commentator, puts it this way: the natural capacities and abilities that God has given us are weapons that must no longer be put in the service of the master from whom we have been freed. Satan's the enemy. We've been set free from his rule. It doesn't make any sense then to take the weapons God has given us and hand them over to him. Then in verse 3:13, then we come to the positive way this is all articulated. There's a positive side to all this, and the positive exhortation begins with a very strong adversative in their language, but instead of that, present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. We must personally submit every part of ourselves to God's control so that every part is a weapon for Him, a weapon for righteousness. But instead of it being present tense here, Paul put it in a different tense, the verb, the command present. It's in a tense that sometimes is used to emphasize just the decisive nature of something or an urgent decision that you would make, a sense of urgency. It can be used to carry the idea of making a decision wholeheartedly without regard for time and ongoing duration or anything. But most scholars believe that the idea of, on the negative side, of not letting sin reign and how that's presented with durative action in mind at present tense, that durative action that's in the context already carries over to this other tense here in this case. It carries over to the positive giving of ourselves to the service of God. And that means, even though we are to make decisive commitments to the Lord, certainly, decisive commitments of our intent to serve Him and live for Him with all of our being, wholeheartedly, the point here is, yes, do that, but still, it's something that we may decisively and wholeheartedly need to do many times in our walk with Christ for as long as we live. Never stop doing it. But regardless of the possible nuances of the tense, one thing is clear. there can be no neutral position between the service of God with everything that we have and the service to sin. There's no neutral ground. And once again, the passage says it more specifically, back to verse 13, and your members, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So that matches the previous prohibition where it said, don't go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but now present them, your members, the ones that were weapons in the service of sin and for unrighteous purposes, now use them. Intentionally use them as weapons in God's service for righteous purposes. This is referring to our thinking, our behavior, everything. We want it to be pleasing to God. And it only makes sense to do that. It only makes sense to fulfill this command. All of our capacities, our inner man, our outer man, because all of our human capacities belong to God. You find that in 1 Corinthians 6, this great section at the end of 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul is emphasizing the need to avoid and flee from sexual immorality. He's applying it to that one sin, but he makes this broad sweeping statement in chapter 6, verse 20. You have been bought with a price. You and I no longer own ourselves. We have been bought, purchased by the blood of Christ. He owns us. Therefore, glorify God in your body, once again, ultimately, everything about you. So this is God's perspective on the Christian life. It's not hard to discern. It's pretty clear. He expects us to be holy. That's very enlightening to know that. But what we find next is actually very encouraging. God empowers us to live this out. Now, what's found in verse 14 is actually worded as a wonderful promise that encourages us to live out the imperatives. It encourages us. Here's the promise. Sin will not be master over you. Now, that's the keynote thought in the entire chapter right there. But don't be thrown off by the future tense here. I've pointed this out to you before that sometimes he'll use a future tense. It's called a logical future. It has present time application. It just is conveying the idea that this promise is something valid for anybody who comes to Christ. You become a follower of Christ, you're a believer, then this becomes applicable to you at the present time. So the idea is something like this. Sin shall certainly not be your Lord, now or ever anymore. It's a promise. Now, why does this promise, which is repeating something he's already said before, why does it occur at this point in the discussion? Why did he stick it here? It goes back to what I said at the beginning. We have a hard time believing these statements. We're dead to sin. We're almost afraid to believe it. We're afraid to ponder it and reckon it to be true because we have failed before and we feel that we will fail. So the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to emphasize once again, this is what we have become in Christ. We are those who are dead to sin. Sin is not our master anymore. It really is a promise that we really have been taken from one realm and placed in another. We have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the promise is made even stronger here by the assurance that's found in the end of the verse. It goes on to say in verse 14, you are not under law. You are under grace. This needs discussion. The term law here is not referring to law in general. It's referring to the Mosaic law, which was the Torah, and any other regulations that went with it. That was all given to Israel. The Mosaic Law. For that reason, it's also referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. It's the covenant that God made with them, ethnic Israel. And that was the realm, therefore, in which Israel functioned and lived. They were under that covenant, the law. And for that reason, the phrase under law is just often a way to refer to Jews then in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is discussing his plan for witnessing to Jews. He was a Jew, ethnically, but he became a follower of Christ. So here's what he said, because he had a great burden for his fellow Jews. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in some choices I made. I know I'm Jewish ethnically, but he said, I became a Jew in some of my choices. Why? So that I wouldn't offend them, so that I would win Jews. So when I'm around those who are under the law, who is that? The Jews, Israel. Then I act as if I'm under the law, though not being myself under the law. What? He's not Jewish anymore? No, ethnically he was, but that's not his position anymore. That's not the realm he lives in. He had come to Christ. But he does this so that I might win them who are under the law. I'm sensitive to the things that they're doing and obeying and the Torah and all that and the feast and the whatever. Galatians 3:23 is a good comment on this. He writes, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. That was the past. No longer under the law now. We were shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So this was the age designed by God for His chosen nation, ethnic Israel. And as we found in chapter 5, Paul links that age of the Mosaic law with sin and death that all entered in the world through Adam, because the law had no power to help somebody overcome sin. But to clarify something, what I'm saying is, under law here, then, is not referring to what some people try to make it refer to. To not be under law, they try to say, well, it just means we're not under the condemnation of the law. You know, the law condemns because there's a penalty for sin. So we're no longer under the condemnation of the law, and therefore we're no longer under the penalty of sin. That doesn't fit the context here. This is a context about release from the power of sin, not release from sin's penalty. Some also suggest that, no, this is referring to the social function that the law had. The law is what separated Jews from Gentiles. Because the inclusion of the Gentiles and the elimination of social barriers happened, so, you know, the law is not separating people anymore. But that inclusion of the Gentiles and the ending of any kind of social barrier, again, has nothing to do with the context here, which is personal victory over sin. No, the fact is, though some fight against it, the Mosaic covenant has ended. And therefore, Christians are not bound by the commands of Torah as part of a covenant that God made with Israel. Believers are no longer living in that age. Instead, we are those under grace. So grace is presented here as a different realm, a contrasting realm, even a contrasting power that does indeed enable followers of Christ to do all this that we've been learning. Grace enables us, empowers us to present ourselves continually to the Lord. And that's why law and grace are juxtaposed here in this verse. Two different realms, two different eras. Under law designates the Mosaic era as a whole. Under grace describes the new age inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's the age of the new covenant. We are new covenant believers under the new covenant. We live in the realm of grace as followers of Christ under the new covenant. Or to say it negatively again, we are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. And living under the law is presented in Scripture as living under the power of sin, because the law had no power to help people. And Paul has made that very apparent in several of the under expressions that he has in his letters. For example, in Galatians 3, verse 10, it says that those who are under the law are actually under a curse. In Galatians 3, 21 to 25, we find the suggestion there that those who are under the law are under sin. Therefore, those under law needed to be redeemed from that, rescued from their slavery, which is exactly what Galatians 4, 4-5 say. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law in that realm is when he came, obeying the Torah so that he might redeem those who were in that realm under the law. Another important related verse, Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, another way of saying we're in the realm of Christ now, we're under grace now, you are not under law. So law and grace contrast the old age of bondage with the new age of friendship and even sonship, as we've studied. That's the age in which followers of Christ live. I love this expression in John 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So just think about what grace has accomplished for us. It's by God's grace that we were rescued. It was God's grace that took us from that realm, the other realm, and placed us into the kingdom of God's Son. And it is grace that is itself the power that brings the ability now to say no to sin. It is grace itself that is the power that brings freedom. So Paul emphasized that to Titus when he wrote this in Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared now, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Grace doesn't just save us. It teaches us something. It keeps instructing us that this is what God expects. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It instructs us, empowers us, and helps us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. What I'm saying is, it is only by God's grace that we can stop presenting our members to sin. It is only by God's grace that we can instead present our members for the purpose of righteous deeds. This victory over sin at any given moment then, in our struggle, in the moments of temptation, it doesn't come through asceticism or some sort of ascetic practices. It doesn't come through emotional experiences. People want some sort of emotional experience with the Lord to give them assurance or something, or to make them happy. This is not about some shallow emotional experience that comes and goes. That doesn't bring victory. And the Christian life is not even about striving, but to do it in our own strength. We can't reach impossible standards in our own strength. All those approaches are left behind because we're under grace. And it is grace that empowers us and motivates us to battle sin for as long as we live. So that means that as we seek to obey the Lord and live holy lives, we're not going about all this just because we have to. I've got to go do this. We're seeking to obey and seeking to repent when we fail because we want to. Grace has made a change in our thinking, in our heart's desires. We want to because we're overwhelmed by grace and we're moved and empowered by God's grace that has liberated us from sin. What a wonderful thing to know that we're not under law, but under grace. Well, let me leave you with some important summary conclusions then to try to wrap it all up, the flow of thought here. Here's one. We definitely have to conclude this. I've already said it in more ways. Sin is still here. It's not that sin is dead. It says we're dead to sin. Sin's very much alive. It's not eradicated. In fact, even the most mature Christian, even the most pious Christian you know, will frequently battle sin in some form or another. We can all be tempted to sin. And sin at times, in moments of time, can either overcome us in a point of time. Not in the sense of dominating the new person that we have become in Christ. In other words, our new orientation never stops. We are always going to be now in Christ and totally oriented toward Christ. But in moments of time, we can be so enticed by the cravings and the impulses of the flesh, our unredeemed humanness, that we might give in. In fact, we can even do it enough that we form sinful habits. We have to conclude that no, it's not sin that's eradicated until we're in the presence of the Lord in glory. Therefore, we have to conclude this: sin will be expressed in lots of different ways. both through both our physical capacities and our inner man non-physical capacities. That's why we must present all aspects of our human capacities to the Lord for the purpose of godliness. So again, let's take a step back. That includes our minds. Let's start there. I mean, many writers say this, that what you and I do with our minds, what happens there will determine a great deal of what then we become as Christians when it comes to our level of sanctification. If we continually fill our minds with the products and the perspectives of our sinful, secular culture, then we're going to start thinking in a secular, even sinful way. We start imbibing their thinking and their views and their perspectives if we're not careful. There's a famous book written by Harry Blamires. The book is called The Christian Mind. It's a good book. It's a kind of a classic writing on the whole idea of thinking. And in that book, here's one of his statements. As a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularization. We Christians in the modern world accept a frame of reference constructed by the secular mind and a set of criteria reflecting secular evaluations. Blamires in his book goes on to say how sad and tragic and what a shame it is that so many Christians today are indistinguishable from the non-Christians around them. And he wrote this book several decades ago. On the other hand, then we can conclude, if we feed our mind on Scripture regularly and with resources and other sources that keep bringing us back to Scripture, if we train our thinking even by our conversations we have with people, if we begin to discipline our minds so that we have the ability to critique things that we hear and discern and critique what we see by bringing biblical truth to bear on all those things we see and hear, then we grow in godliness and we become more useful to the Lord. We could say that if we saturate our minds with truth regularly and believe it, then our mind becomes an instrument for righteousness. And of course, when we say our mind, anything else that goes with the inner man, like our desires, you cannot separate desires from thinking and emotions from thinking, our affections. So the fact is, we have to include our desires here of what we commit to the Lord. Just as a side point, people try to argue that it's not the desire for something sinful that's wrong. It's only if you act on it. I'm here to tell you that there are desires that are also wrong and sinful. All aspects of the inner man need shaping by Scripture. It includes our goals, our dreams, our plans. Nothing wrong with having goals and dreams and plans. Nothing wrong with figuring out tangible action steps to pursue those goals and plans and dreams, as long as it's something that the Bible doesn't forbid. We just need to be willing to pray one more thing as we give our goals and our dreams and our plans to the Lord. Pray what the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But nevertheless, Lord, I submit to your will. Your will be done. That's giving our desires and our goals and dreams to the Lord. We give our attitudes and our emotions. All of that flows out of our thinking. It's not disconnected from thinking. So that includes things like anger and malice and anxiety. We're to put those off and put on the opposite: forgiveness, tenderheartedness, trusting the Lord. Even our self-evaluation can be wrong. We have to give that to the Lord and submit it to Him, how we think about ourselves. Our natural default setting is to love self, promote self, which is why Paul wrote in Romans 12:3, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soundly with good judgment, he says. Put off thinking highly of self and put on humility, and esteeming others is more important than yourself. Again, I'm just giving you examples practically of what it means to commit all aspects of our inner man to the Lord. And yes, we should surrender our physical body parts to Him as well. We give Him our eyes, we give Him our ears and our tongues. Instead of using our tongues for evil, we want to use our tongues to praise God and to share biblical truth with others and to edify others and to witness for Christ. Do you know the Bible even mentions our hands and our feet? 1 Thessalonians 4, it says we're to use our hands profitably to support ourselves. It says that in Ephesians 4 as well, 28, to work with your hands so you have enough to eat and so you even have a surplus where you can give to others who have need. Commit our feet to the Lord. Lord, use my feet to take me where you want me to go and where Christ is honored, and carry me into the company of others who love you and serve you, but also feet that will carry me into the world with a gospel mindset on a mission so that I can witness to other people about Christ. Again, make it practical. This is how we do that. This is how we practically flesh out the commands given to us. We start with right thinking, we reckon what is true, but then we make choices based on what is true. On the negative side, not presenting ourselves to sin to perform deeds of unrighteousness, but on the positive side, we present ourselves to the Lord to perform deeds of righteousness. And that bleeds right into the next conclusion. Well, all of this certainly takes effort. This godly living, you can't be passive in it. We can't be complacent. This passage is calling for action here. We're to be aggressive in our battle with sin, aggressive in continually resisting sin's influence. Yes, we're under grace, but grace has claimed us. It owns us completely. And so grace actually tolerates no compromise with sin. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 6, remember how it began? He just highlighted the superabounding nature of grace at the end of chapter 5, and then he says, well, based upon that, are we to continue in sin so that grace can increase, so that God has more opportunities to be gracious to us? Of course not. No, I mean, grace has claimed us. We were slaves to sin, and grace rescued us, so we shouldn't think like a slave anymore. We shouldn't behave like a slave anymore. Grace made us a free person under the new covenant. If nothing else, take from this that there's no middle ground in all this. There's no neutral position for a true believer. And lastly, it's important that we remember this. We are going to fail at times. That doesn't mean grace doesn't reign anymore. It still reigns, still owns us. And there's always forgiveness available. So we gladly go to the Lord. We confess our sin to Him. He knows it anyway. We might as well be honest. And we express as well our gratitude for the gospel, our gratitude for His forgiveness, our gratitude for His never-ending, never-failing love for His people, our gratitude for His amazing grace. And it's God's grace that we turn to and that we seek now for the strength to get up off our knees after confessing and going forward again. We just continue in our pursuit to please Him, even if we failed. God's grace helps us do that. And by the way, there are going to be moments, maybe we're doing well. Maybe we haven't given in to sin. Maybe we said no to temptation. Maybe we're being successful in our walk with Christ. You know what? Even our successes rest on God's grace. It's by His grace. Let me end by just reminding you what was at the end of that verse 11. We started with that. It's what we learned last time, right thinking. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. It says one more thing, in Christ Jesus. That emphasizes a very important reality that a person is dead to sin and alive to God. A person can seek to live this out and please the Lord only if they are in Christ. If you're here today and you've never come to the place of surrendering your life to the Lord, of coming to the Lord in humility and say, I'm a sinner, I need to be forgiven. Please save me, Lord, and I want to follow you all my life. If you haven't come to that place, you could. You can express that to the Lord, and if that's your true heart's desire, then you'll be in Christ. If you come to Him in faith, trusting Him alone for your salvation, And then you have these same marching orders, which tells us how to live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these marching orders. You're so clear. And Lord, there's so many ways that practically we have to flesh it out. We can't mention every type of situation we could face. But Lord, you know what they are. We get the point. So help us to have our antennas up. Help us to be vigilant that we can live in a way that pleases to you as free people under the new covenant who have been saved by grace and empowered by grace. May we be trophies of your grace in the lifestyle choices we make. But I do pray for anyone who needs Christ, needs to be saved. May you give them faith to put their trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. In our Savior's name, amen.